The psalmist proclaims, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." We welcome you to the services of Sovereign Grace Church of Casper, Wyoming. I'm Dr. Bob Griffin, the teaching elder, and are grateful that you have stopped by today. It's easy for us to put our focus on negative, on the challenges, on the difficulties of the quarantine. This is week 10, as our church slowly begins to meet again in an open room with limited space. And so today, many are listening online to the service, but others will meet and sing and share and have a short devotion by Brother Jim Garbutt, one of our elders, as he speaks there at our meeting. But this is difficult. We need to take our eyes off of the big problem. One of our ladies visited this week. Yes, that's very carefully, socially distancing. And we talked a little bit over what was happening during these last couple of months. She said she's keeping busy with the 3 million or so dandelions in her yard. Now, I think she was probably underestimating the number of dandelions. But I asked her how she coped with such a big problem. She talked about the little tool for digging out the roots and all of this and not using poison. We wouldn't want to hurt those creatures, right? But she said, the key is to keep my eyes focused on a small area. An area that's just 5 feet by 5 feet. And I can work through that. I can take care of the dandelions in that small area. And when I'm done, I can look and see that that area is clear of those noxious weeds. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to follow our guide, the great Jehovah God, and look at him and not at all of the negative, the winds, the waves, the viruses, the wars, the famines, all the things in the world around us, and focus instead on him. My family came from Wales, and in Wales there are a number of great hymns that are familiar to us in our hymn book, and today we begin our worship with the wonderful Welsh hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," by William Williams. Now, I'd encourage you to sing along with the Welsh male choir, but I just want to remind you, perhaps on the first verse, just listen, since that's sung in the original Welsh tongue.
Thank you.
psalm today is Psalm 111, again on the great theme of praise to the Lord. The psalmist begins, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He shows to his people the power of his work in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." An old English song set to an English folk tune by the lyricist William Bathurst simply reminds us of all that Jesus has done. It's entitled, "Jesus Died for Me." Now, we've been learning this as a congregation and singing it at about one-third the speed that the accompanist will play on this version. But it gives us the great truth that no matter what happens, we can always be thankful that Jesus died for me. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, today we come before you with praise on our lips, our focus on you and not on the troubles of the world around us, and on your mighty hand, your power to save both soul and body. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you today for your protection. You are powerful and merciful. And we pray with the psalmist, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Our Lord, we pray today for those living in the coronavirus hotspots, for many who are currently in isolation, not able to be out fighting the disease. Might they know your presence those separated from family and loved ones. Your peace in the turmoil and the discord. Your patience in their waiting to see how their body will react. You are powerful and merciful, and may your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Our God of all comfort, we ask you to give comfort to those who are grieving, reeling from the sudden loss of loved ones. Might they find your fellowship in their suffering, your comfort in their loss, your hope in their despair. We claim those known to us to be vulnerable and scared, the frail, the sick, the elderly. Lord, we know that you have delivered us from peril in the past, and you will keep us in your hand. We set our hope in you for continued deliverance to the praise of the glory of your grace. Jehovah Rapha, we pray that God who heals might be with all the medical professionals dealing daily with the pressures of this crisis. We pray for my daughter-in-law and pray that you might guide her hands as she's been called up to serve as an RN in one of those hot spots. Keep her safe. Grant your care and your love and your shadow of protection over all those who labor, dealing with those who are sick and those who are still very contagious. Grant them all resilience and weariness, discernment and diagnosis, and compassion on the people that you've placed in their care. We would rise above the present darkness, and might we reflect the sun of righteousness, with healing in your wings. For you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Father, we also pray for our leaders at every level of government. Our president is pushing to have churches be considered to be opened again, even though as we meet, it has to be with certain social guidelines. We pray that you might help them to make wise decisions, not to destroy our life, but to protect life. For we know that the purpose of our government in the very preamble of our Constitution is to provide for the common welfare. Lord, we pray for our mayor, our governor, our president, our legislature, all those who are given responsibility here, but then those in other nations as well. Lord, we have missionary friends that we've communicated with just this past week that are in Japan, locked down for 50 days now. And so, Lord, the troubles that we have are actually multiplied in other places. And so, Lord, we pray that you, as the God of our refuge and strength, might be our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And so may the Lord God Almighty, who loves and protects each of us, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to give our souls eternal life and eternal salvation. He died to offer salvation to those who would repent and believe, and we pray that in the midst of the trials, in the glimmer of hope as the world seems to be opening back up, and yet we know this virus will continue, people will get sick, and some will die. We pray that we might see the Lord's hand guiding and watching and caring. and remind us, Lord, of your love for us and the truth that the Lord will rescue us from every evil attack and bring us safely in his time to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, today we've sung an old Welsh hymn and an old English hymn. The special music by Laura Story will be of the modern music, of the blessings that you give, and how sometimes we don't see the difficulties, the challenges, the fear, the tears, as your mercy in disguise. In the midst of our troubled time, we pray that we might take this message to heart.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Of this in life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, all your mercies in disguise.
Our message for today focuses on the life and the ministry of a lesser-known judge of Israel, Jephthah. We don't know much about some of the heroes of the faith listed for us in Hebrews 11. They were, however, common folk heroes, grown to mythical proportions, well-known to every Jewish child. A famous patriot in the American Revolutionary War gave up his family ties, his wealth, putting himself and all his loved ones at risk. He was elevated to high command. He led the capture of Fort Ticonderoga. At the Great Battle of Saratoga in northern New York, the turning point of the Revolutionary War, he led the assault and the final victory in a gallant charge. Sadly, due to political maneuvering, this great general received no credit and was overlooked for promotion because he was from New York and not Virginia. Who was this great American hero? Benedict Arnold. The general who got so discouraged over his mistreatment that he left the cause of independence to lead a British army and betrayed the Hudson River fortress at West Point into the British hands. What do we remember? Well, just tell somebody. I know about Benedict Arnold, and they'll say, oh yeah, the traitor. We only remember the negative, the bad. Each of the judges that we've seen listed in Hebrews 11 are great men with feet of clay. Each of them had great benefits and great detriments. In 1 Samuel 12, as the era of the judges was ending, Samuel being the final judge mentioned in that text in Hebrews 11:32. It reviews and says, the Lord sent Jerubbaal, given name of Gideon, and Abdon, the son of Gilead, like Jephthah, the 12th judge of Israel, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. While we remember sometimes the bad that they did, we need to be reminded that each of these, Barak and Gideon and even Samson, as well as Samuel and Jephthah, subdued kingdoms, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Now, who was Jephthah, or as I like to call him, Jep, J-E-P, kind of the shortened nickname that we gave him back in grade school. Who was this character? Well, he was one who demonstrated faith in a number of different ways. In your outline that's there on the internet page in front of you, along with the words of all these songs, we see that he first demonstrated faith to overcome early obstacles. His family and friends were negative to him. Because, first of all, according to Judges chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll basically be spending our time end-to-end in chapter 11, it says, now Jephthah from Gilead was a mighty warrior, but, and here's a big but, he was a son of a prostitute, and his father was also called Gilead. This is the area that's part of the nation and the inheritance of Israel. It would be now much of the part of Jordan and Syria, the east side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. Gilead was part of that. It was the inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh as they filled in that region. But into that beautiful part of ancient Israel, his clouded pedigree stands out. A heathen prostitute was his mother, even though his dad was a leader named after Gilead, the founder of that area. Verse 2 says that it shows his early life. Gilead's wife also bore him legitimate sons. And when these sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out of the house, saying, "You don't have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." Because of his illegitimacy, his family said, "We don't want anything to do with you. You get no land, no money." And I thought how easy it would be to become discouraged as he was rejected by society. And yet his heritage did not disqualify him for obedience to God and working through the power of God's Spirit. So verse 3 of Judges 11, Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the region of Tob, T-O-B or sometimes T-O-V, because a B and a V are identical letters in the Hebrew, and the poorest of men banded around him and traveled with him. About 15 miles northeast of Ramoth-Gilead, in the desolate area outside the border of Gilead and Israel, and just before the huge impassable Arabian Desert on the northern frontier of the Ammonites, the poor people lived. People who didn't have land, didn't have money. Now the King James says these were worthless men, but don't think of it like we think of the word worthless. It was simply they were worth less than others who had money and land. They had employment. These men didn't. Matter of fact, if they were wearing green tights and singing, we'd be looking for Robin Hood, not Jephthah. They operated like David and a group did later in 1 Samuel 25 as he fled from King Saul, gathering worthless men, protecting cities and settlements from marauders and paid for by those he helped, robbing from the rich, giving to the poor. Hey, that's kind of catchy. Maybe I'll make a story like that. And so, even though he had these early obstacles, he gives us lessons for faith today. There's no excuse for not living by faith. You can't say, "Well, I was born in this country," or "I was born in poverty," or "I was born of this ethnicity." No. No one promised an easy life. For God expects us to work through obstacles, not wallow in them. Secondly, Jephthah demonstrated faith by overcoming others' attitudes. The attitude first seen in his tribe in their hour of need. Back in chapter 10, the tribes in the region of Gilead were under continual attack. Judges 10:8 says, "For 18 years, they," the Ammonites, "oppressed all the people of Israel that were beyond Jordan," that beyond the east side, which is Gilead. The Ammonites even crossed the Jordan, invading the lands of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. so that all of Israel was severely distressed. As a result, continuing in Judges 10, verse 15, the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us, we pray." They put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord's. And because of this, the Ammonites were alarmed and invaded Gilead. The Israelis camped at Mizpah, and their leaders asked each other, "What man will lead the fight against the Ammonites?" These Ammonites were Semitic people. That would mean they're kin to the Jews. They were descendants from Abraham's nephew Lot. So from the same family group, but did not have the same God, did not have the same moral ethics. Semi-nomadic people that lived south and east of the main part of Israel, along the Dead Sea and further south. And they, for 18 years, had oppressed and attacked and stolen the wealth and the crops from the Jewish areas. Now, back to chapter 11. Judges 11, verse 5. Well, who do you suppose the elders of Gilead are going to look for? They're going to look for Robin Hood. They're going to look for their Jephthah. So the elders of Gilead, we read, sought to bring Jephthah from the region of Tob, saying, "Come, be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites." Jephthah replied to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me just because you're in distress?" It's like he's saying, "Oh, now you need me. Sure, now you want somebody that can go and fight just because I've been attacking the Ammonite villages for years, and now you want me because you're in bad trouble. Now you've got slivers under your fingernails from scraping the bottom of the barrel. You come up with my name." Oh no, verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we've turned to you now, that you might go and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the people in the region of Gilead." They were desperate for a capable leader. They were desperate to take someone like Jeb, who had attacked the Ammonites in the past and proven he was their man. But Jephthah was thinking not so quickly here. He replied, "If you bring me home to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives me victory over them, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we don't do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over all the people. And Jephthah vowed these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah would only assume leadership in the crisis if he could remain their leader after the crisis. He didn't want to be rejected again as a worthless man. I find it subtly ironic that this happened at Mizpah. Now, if you're not familiar with that place was named by Jacob, the great patriarch, the father of all the 12 Israeli tribes, and Laban, his father-in-law. They had been in conflict and they made peace and agreement. You can read back in Genesis 31, beginning in verse 42, and read about that. And here it is in the same location. The place in the hill country of Gilead called Mizpah, which means God is watching. God will punish if you break your promise. The lesson in faith that we can learn from this is that in time of great trial, as the Jews were going through in that land for 18 years, God knows our need. God can use anyone willing to serve, even the one discarded earlier or looked down upon. And the small acts that Jephthah had done, leading the band of men that had gathered around him out in the wilderness, those small acts prepared him for newer, larger challenges. Not just to attack a small raiding party or a group, but to attack the very army of the Ammonite people. We see thirdly about Jephthah that his faith was demonstrated in overcoming enemy opposition. The first thing we read in Judges 11, verses 12 and following, this entire story, is that Jephthah tried to negotiate. He wanted to appeal to the enemy to live peaceably with all men, as Paul will later teach in Romans 12:18. For Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, saying, "What have you against me, that you've come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers, "Because Israel, on coming up out of Egypt, took away our land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, two rivers that divide the eastern part of Palestine. Therefore, just restore it to us peaceably." A simple question: why did you invade us? Hey, we don't have to fight. Let's negotiate. Let's work this out together. And the king gave an honest answer. He said, "Well, look at 300 years ago. The Ammonites, our people, were in the land where the eastern tribes of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad settled. And we're the rightful owners, so give it back to us." Now, the problem is, that wasn't true. If we continue to read from verses 14 through 24, Jephthah details carefully how Israel skirted the nations that didn't allow them to pass. They didn't attack them. First Moab in verse 14 and following, the Israelites were said, "Could we cross your land?" And they said no. So they didn't. Then verse 17, Edom. Israel said, "We want to pass your..." Oh no, the king of Edom said, "You can't do that." Finally, they came to the Amorites in verse 19, who not only refused them passage, they brought up their army. Now, Mari was a great kingdom located in central Turkey, and they had set out military outposts, fortified cities throughout the Middle East. And the people who came from the kingdom of Mari, M-A-R-I, were the Amorites. And they conquered these different lands. And the Amorites not only refused passage, they brought up their army to fight against the Jews. What's missing from that list is Ammonites. Don't get them confused. Amorites, Ammonites, sounds like totally different groups of people. But why aren't the Ammonites on the list? Well, what their king failed to mention in his note is that the Ammonites had already been defeated by the Amorites years earlier. All of their land had been taken by the kingdom of Mari, and they had set up their own capital cities and their own leaders, Sihon and Og, and in Heshbon and Bashan. They had driven the Ammonites south into wilderness area, making them almost without a land of their own anymore. It wasn't that the Israelites defeated Ammon. They were already defeated. And so the Amorites were defeated in battle and the land was taken. So Jephthah gave them a little history lesson and now says, okay, which God is more powerful? Look down in verse 23, Judges 11, 23. It was the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And now are you to take possession of them? Wouldn't you possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will then take over. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. You see, Jephthah didn't see the battle as primarily between two armies, but a spiritual battle between the true God of Israel and the false idol God of the Ammonites. And so now, if you want this land, Jephthah tells him, your God will have to give it to you. He will have to recover and reconquer this land for you. Now, a really odd little side note is Chemosh was not even the Ammonite god. That's the god of the Moabites and the people that lived in that land. And evidently the Ammonite god, Milcom, was so lacking in power that they had adopted a more powerful god of the Moabites and hoped that his god would be able to dispossess Yahweh and the Jews. The land that Israel had held for 300 years now demonstrated that Chemosh or Milcom or whichever idol, Allah, whichever you'd like to call him, was not greater than the God of Israel. Sadly, the king of the Ammonites, verse 28, didn't listen to the words of Jephthah that he had sent to him. Jephthah's logical, reasoned, historical response was of no impact, and war was inevitable. Now, I think of faith today and the lessons we can see from this, of knowing the scripture, knowing the truth, being able to logically present truth to those who don't want to believe it. They want to follow a different God. And here Jephthah, he wanted what was best for everyone, even for the Ammonites. He didn't want to kill any of them. He didn't want to go into battle. No soldier itches to go and fight. It's a last resort. So he tried diplomacy, he tried to work with people. We have folks who don't believe the gospel. We have folks who are opposed to our churches. They slander the cause of Christ. They attack it. A church that was meeting was burned to the ground this last week. Other churches had police cars in their parking lot to arrest folks who came for an open-air meeting. People would sit in their car like a drive-in movie theater. Parents explain that to the children, what that means. And the pastor is standing up on a platform by the church. No one is anywhere near each other. And the police, at the orders of the Chicago mayor, are going through to give tickets, $500 tickets, for illegally assembling in their own cars in a church parking lot. There's a tax being made. We can try diplomacy. We want to present the gospel, but we want to do it winsomely. We want to do it gently. We want to confront people with their sin and let the Spirit of God work in their heart. But we also have to count the cost. Because if they won't listen, we still have the obligation to proclaim the truth and fight against the devil. Point four. Notice I didn't warn you at the beginning that this was a five-point message, not a three-point message. Number four, Jephthah demonstrated faith to overcome doubt about victory. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through the region until he confronted the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and saying, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet when I return in peace, I'll consecrate it to you, O Lord, as a burnt offering. No hesitation. The king will not compromise. So Jephthah said, all right, we will go through the land, we'll raise an army from the tribes here. We will resort to God's Spirit, the source of Jephthah's courage, and go forward with spiritual progress, knowing that we're going to confront the enemy with the truth of God. And he vowed to God, not to anyone else, that if he was victorious, the first thing out of his home, the whatever, would be consecrated to God, or a burnt offering, depending on what it was that came. This is a third-class conditional. Now, no grammar lesson today, but sometimes when we use the word if, it means might happen, might not. If we get to have church services again like normal, if the disease runs its course and America is free again from the scourge of this plague. If, we don't know how that's all going to work. But a third-class conditional is translated since. It's a fact. It's not in doubt. It's not iffy, maybe, but it's know so. I know. Victory is assured. And he made a, well, I think a foolish vow. Most people will agree it was not wise to say. Because when you make a vow like that, saying, God, if you do such and such, then I will. And what are we doing? We're attempting to manipulate God, to put him in obligation to us. In the military, that's called a foxhole conversion. You're down in your foxhole, the enemy shells are raining down all over you, and you pray and say, oh Lord, if you give me safety here and I don't die, then I will live for you, I'll serve you, I'll be a priest or a preacher, blah, 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 blah. Trying to twist God around our finger. It might have been well-intentioned, but that's not how it works. It's like our famous President Abraham Lincoln was asked, if God was on the side of the Yankees or the Confederates. And Lincoln said the better question is to ask, are we on God's side? The Holy Spirit doesn't overwhelm and control us. He guides us. And that guidance can be resisted or ignored, or we can run our mouth and tweet incessantly. We won't mention our president by name. But there's no need to bribe God here. He's willing to help us and give gladly and deliver us. And so Jephthah said, all right, Lord, if we win, then I will consecrate an offering to you. Now, this is literally the word. It's not talking about human sacrifice here. So many people misread this and think, oh no, what happens? He's going to offer whatever comes out the door as a burnt offering. Oh no, he's going to consecrate it to God. And then if it's fit for a burnt offering, because many of the items, animals and such coming out would not be fit for an offering. He said, but if it is fit, I'll give it as a burnt offering. If it's fit for service for God, it'll be consecrated to him. Human sacrifice has been forbidden since the earliest Mosaic law. You can read Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12. Obviously, Jephthah was familiar with the Torah. He had given this detailed letter to the king. So he was not worried about that. He was going to consecrate whatever it was and say, the Lord can have it. Well, did he win? Spoiler alert, yeah, he wins. Judges 11:32, Jephthah attacked the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with such a powerful blow that the Ammonites were subdued before all the people of Israel. God won a great victory. Now, vows like Jephthah made are important. And often we take such words lightly. God doesn't. He gave the great victory. Now you say, did Jephthah twist God's mind? No. God was going to give the great victory anyway, because Jephthah was walking by faith. Notice he didn't ask for a fleece. He didn't ask for the signs. He had more faith than most of the judges we've already studied. But his vow was serious. We make a marriage vow, don't we? You make it legally before the state, but you make it before God. We say, we'll love you for richer or richer. No, that's not quite the way it is. We'll love you in health. No, we'll love you in sickness and in health. We make a vow before God to our loved one, to our spouse. Our business contracts are vows. Now, usually they have stipulations. If such and such happens, then such and such will be the result. Unlike a marriage vow that says, no matter what, I was going to use the word I'm stuck with you, but my wife will be listening to this sermon, so let me rephrase that. I'm privileged to be with you no matter what happens. Through thick or thicker, we keep our word, we keep our vow. But in business, a contract is a type of vow. In the military, don't we make a vow that we're going to defend our country, that we're going to obey our leaders? Our politicians mock vows by swearing that they'll tell the truth and then lie, or that they will uphold the Constitution and then, as many are doing today, try to destroy the rights in our Constitution. In our family, we make vows. In baptism, I had one fellow say, he said, you know, if I become a member of your church, I vow I'm going to be faithful to give 10%. Now, would you baptize me? And let's face it, every preacher wants a tither in the tank. We want somebody that says, oh yeah, I'll give money to the church, but that's not why we get baptized or join a church. Numbers 30 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears his word to bind himself, he shall not break it. Psalm 76:11, make your vows to the Lord, then perform them. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than vow and not pay. So the lessons from point 4 for our faith is we ought to be like Jephthah and have the courage over fear and anxiety in the world today. We ought to allow the Spirit of God to be in control and rest in His guidance and say, Lord, we are not afraid. Even if He takes us home through illness or accident, well, we get to die. We get to go to heaven. I told my wife that I would be sad, and I would be, if she were to contract this disease with her having such a small function in her lungs that it would almost be fatal automatically. She said, oh, don't be sad for me. I'd be in a better place. It's better farther on. He had no need to vow. I would learn, be careful of what we say, of our promises, of our word. Because to God, vows are of the highest importance and are a sacred part of life. Well, now, everything up to this point has been positive. Jephthah rose from nothing to be this great victorious general. But like Benedict Arnold, we remember him for the last few verses in chapter 11. For in verse 34 of Judges 11, Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, playing the tambourine and dancing. She was his only child. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me," and the word is lower. It's literally lower than low, we would put in vernacular today. "I'm greatly troubled within, for I opened my mouth to the Lord and I can't go back on my vow." Now in 2020 hindsight, he fully intended to keep his vow. He wasn't seriously considering the sacrifices. Okay, if an ox came out, that's the first thing he saw on the farm, well, okay, he'll offer an expensive ox. But he sure didn't think about consecrating his only child. It hurt him as a father to punish an innocent daughter. It would be doubly wrong, someone said, if a man makes a vow to commit a crime, and then he, you know, such a vow is sin, and then if he commits a sign, it's the sin. It's even a double sin because he's vowed to do it, and then he commits a crime. So, but for Jephthah, he didn't think about this. He didn't see how hurtful this would be. Remember, in an Israeli home, it's built differently than ours. The home had a dugout bottom area where animals lived. It was a place to safely store the hay and the grain that was needed to feed the animals. The animals had stalls below. And then up above that area, a few feet off the ground, was the main level of the house with rooms in it and so forth. And the house, having a flat roof, even then had more sleeping area and living area up on top. And so the idea of the first thing coming out the door will probably be an animal from the bottom level. He never looked ahead at what might happen. But his daughter recognized the seriousness of the situation, and she said to him, "Daddy, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what you have said, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites." Then she added, "Let this thing be done to me. Give me 2 months that I might wander up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity as I travel with my friends." And he said to her, "Go," and sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her commandments, and wept for her virginity on the mountain. The daughter recognized the solemnity of this vow. She knew he had said, "Okay, I'm consecrating to the Lord. Here it is." Now, I could see her falling down in front of him and begging him to go back on his word, begging him to say, "God, I made a mistake. I take it back." But she said, "No, I'm willing to be consecrated to God." She didn't fear being burned. Don't read that into the text here. But that she would never marry. She would never have children. Jephthah would never have grandchildren. She would never raise up seed for the family, which is the role of the Jewish woman. Why being barren was such a curse to the women of that day. And the chapter ends, at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow. She never knew a man, that has never had sexual relations. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out on the anniversary to lament the daughter of Jephthah of Gilead 4 days each year. It was a nadir, a solemn vow. No oops clause involved. And she gave up her free life, her plans, her future. Can you imagine? A teenage girl, everything's exciting ahead of her. She gave it up for life in tabernacle service. You can read in Leviticus 27, Exodus 38, and just ahead in 1 Samuel chapter 2, examples of women who served. They went to the tabernacle. They helped and they ministered. Oh, my heart grieves for this dear girl. It wasn't her fault. But she lived with the consequences because she had faith like her father had faith. And the tenacity of character that says, I accept God's will. Reading ahead into Judges 12, it just concludes saying that Jephthah judged Israel for 6 more years. The lesson in faith for today is, yeah, we can make wrong vows. We can say things that we really wish we could take back. But a promise to God is a lifetime, an eternity time commitment. It takes tenacity of character to keep your word when it hurts yourself. And that God gives grace for a future that we don't decide. Let me conclude quickly. As followers of Jesus Christ, Jephthah's life reminds us of what we have done. No matter where we've come from, God gives us strength and wisdom and the power and His Spirit to go out and win great battles. There is no excuse we can give. And when we give our life to the Lord, we confess our faith, we declare ourselves a follower of Jesus. We praise God in our words and songs. We proclaim His truth to the people. Folks, we can't go back for the sake of being persecuted. We can't go back for the sake of being mocked. We can't go back on this walk with God, even a little bit. For going back shows that our faith was false. Going back disgraces the work of Christ. Going back says we don't care about heaven as much as we care about earth. I would simply say going back makes no sense at all. 63 years ago, I repented of my sin and put my faith in Christ. My faith was a weak, childlike faith of a grade school boy. But that faith has grown like the faith of each of these judges that we've looked at. And I could never even think of turning back. I could never say, well, Lord, I gave you my word, but I didn't mean it. For God takes no pleasure in fools. No, I'm consecrated to serve God till I die. And as Jephthah's daughter, you notice her name isn't even given here. Why? Because we can all put our name in the blank and say, I am consecrated to serve God. And if it means giving up my hopes and my dreams, giving up my goal in life, giving up what I thought I would be, so be it. For I must obey God and walk by faith as I bear the consecrated cross until the day I die. Brian Dirksen leads his congregation singing this song, quite fitting to close our service, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, O Lord, to Be." We hope and pray that you've been blessed by the Word of God, listening or singing along with these wonderful songs. We look forward to the day coming soon to open the church and be able to have our church family gather together, for worship is both individual and corporate, and we certainly have missed over these weeks being with God's people. Hopefully on May 31st, which, by the way, is Pentecost, the day that the church was born, it'll be a day when our church can be born anew and begin meeting again and open up to be able to share together. We look forward to that time, and we encourage you until then to be faithful in service to the Lord. walking by faith, consecrated to him. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.